All right, a couple of announcements before we begin. Just looking ahead to let you know, I believe this is the weekend of the week of Thanksgiving is November the 25th. There will be no class that week. We usually take off that week, and also the week of Christmas, the week of November or December 23rd, which includes Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. There will be no class then. Haven't decided yet on New Year's. I mean, so normally we don't have it that week, so we may not, but I'll have to decide. All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship, and let's continue on here. Let's, even if I have to run through this, and we're wrapping this up today, so you may have to hold on to your Bibles, but we're going to get through it now. Trust me. We left off here with suffering by faith, according to doctrine, demonstrates that believers are worthy subjects of God's kingdom, that we want to be considered worthy of the calling with which we've been called, and to live up to those standards and have God's approbation. But as it is, he talks about certain believers who did walk by faith. That is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The implication is there are believers whom God is ashamed to be called their God. And that's a shame. That's not something you want to fall into that category. Is that your child? Yes. Me, help me, that's my child. You know, that's what God would say. Suffering, point O here, may provide a means by which one is able to expand the witness of the life and function as a witness for the truth. Sometimes suffering puts you in a position where you wouldn't ordinarily be. And you may be in the audience of somebody you wouldn't ordinarily be in. Obviously, an easy example is this. If you get some severe deal and have to go into the hospital, well, you're in a completely different environment. Well, they're going to see at some level how you function. What your deal is. Therefore, he says, before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake, and it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. The Spirit in that time and at that moment, I will give you the wisdom that will handle all of this in that specific moment. Philippians also 1. So there, if you're challenged, certainly under the establishment rule with attacks, persecution, legal proceedings, obviously they used whatever they had at their disposal to make lives miserable for these believers. I mean, that's what they did. Now, I want you to know, brothers. Now, here again, Paul's writing from prison. This is during the first Roman imprisonment, same letter time he's writing. This one's later a little bit, but in that first imprisonment from 60 to 62 A.D., this is probably closer to 62 than could even be 62, really. I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And so this encouraged some believers, of course, to show some resolve, to speak up, and to be courageous with regard to the truth. Others, it just encouraged them to try to twit Paul, make his life as difficult as they could, knowing that he was set for the appointed for the defense of the gospel. Suffering may drive people to seek spiritual answers. Some have come to salvation because of suffering. 2 Kings 5:1 and following. Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given a victory to Aram. The man was a valiant warrior, but he was also a leper. In other words, he had to stay away from typically polite society. But at any rate, under this suffering, and I don't want to read all this to you, but Elisha comes to him and tells him that God's going to heal him. But Naaman didn't like what he told him to do. He said, well, this isn't anything. He tells him, go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored. But he was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. I'm sorry, you didn't cure me right. So I'm not interested. Well, that was it. Well, of course, that's not a very good attitude. Telling the man of God how he's supposed to do his job. What? That doesn't betray too much arrogance. Just maximum amount. And he said, couldn't I have gone to any other rivers in Damascus? Why'd I have to come here? So he leaves. And so somebody, one of his servants, comes near and reasons with him. And of course, he finally goes and washes and is healed in all of this. Daniel 4:28, we know that this had a good effect on, although the suffering no doubt wasn't fun. Daniel 4:28, we know that Nebuchadnezzar came to salvation because of his suffering. He finally believed, and all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. And the king reflected as he's walking around on the roof of his palace, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence? This isn't too much self-centered here. I myself, as a royal residence, by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty. And while the word was in the king's mouth, here comes a voice from heaven. That's it. You're done. Sovereignty has been removed from you. And he strikes him with this weird disease, this mental deal where he thinks he's a bull. And he goes out and lives like a cattle, like a cow for 7 years. And 7 years. It says 7 periods of time. But in Daniel, that's 7 years that he had there. And he finally woke up. He finally got it after 7 years. But the suffering brought him to salvation. Also, Acts chapter 16. This, I believe, is the Philippian jailer. And and of course, he's scared to death because he thinks he's going to get killed that night. Because the jailer thinks, he sees all these doors open, he just figures the prisoners have all left. Which is what you would naturally think. First, he was, sadly, unfortunately, he was sleeping on duty. Not good. And not good. If that word of God had gotten out, he would have been dead anyway. It wouldn't have mattered that the prisoners got out. But this earthquake comes, and all the doors were open, and every man's chains fall off of him, essentially. And the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why? Because he knew that's what was coming anyway. He was just not going to give him the benefit or the privilege of doing it. He was going to kill himself. And so Paul says, don't harm yourself. And so all of this, and he called for lights and rushed in verse 29. And with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul gives him the gospel. Now, I don't know that he was asking about the gospel, frankly. He knew he had fallen asleep on duty. I suspect his greater thrill at that minute was more worried with concern of saving his own life. That he didn't want to get killed. He didn't want the Romans to find out. And his bosses. And so anyway, he ends up getting saved that night. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all that were in his house. But had that all not happened, that fear, that great fear he had, might not have been motivated. You never know. Well, Roman numeral 7 here, the sufferings of Jesus Christ, we save the best for last because serves as the preeminent example of one who acclimated to and endured every manner of suffering and temptation. Luke 17:25. And of course, because he is our example, and he has excelled so well in God's plan, this just states that he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And that he did. And James talks, or Hebrews rather, Luke talks about it in that book, about who's endured every temptation as you have, as I have, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24 talks about his example that we are to follow. And again, the Christian life is not, it's a lot of things. There's an element of imitation in it. But it's not, as opposed to say, an external imitation apart from the inner dynamic of the Spirit and doctrine. It's an external example that we've been called to follow. So we've been called to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor does any deceit found in his mouth. But while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. And again, not physically. This is a verse that these nut jobs want to take out of context. He's talking about sins on the cross. He's not talking about physical healing. And literally, the word there in verse 24, wounds, is actually the word bruise. And it's a reference back to Genesis 3 about the bruising of the serpent's head and the bruising of his heel. And by his bruise, you were healed. So B, his sufferings include the unique suffering in regard to the matter of bearing sins. We're in 1 Peter. Let's look at the next chapter there, 3:18. We'll kind of do these backwards here. For Christ died for sins once for all, the just in the place or on behalf of the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Also, Hebrews 2, Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. I think this is about his, how he brings him to glory through suffering. But we do see him who was made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, a little while lower than the angels. See, as God the Son, he was never lower than the angels. But he became lower than the angels when he entered into the humanity aspect of it. The hypostatic union, he then was reduced to status of man. Now, he's still the God-man. We understand that. But from a strictly status perspective, he took a demotion, we might say. He took a lower place because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Taste death means to experience it. And he died spiritually on the cross. So that's where he took it. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And 13:12, same book there. Luke concludes with this matter of Jesus suffering. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his blood, suffered outside the gate. And so then, let us go out to him outside the camp. And as a believer, you may be called on to suffer this. I've had to leave two camps in my Christian life. The first one was the group of the fundies. That one was somewhat easier to leave. Of course, they also were inviting me to leave at the same time. You have to be willing sometimes to separate from stuff that just becomes utter nonsense and it's not good for you. You've got to get out of it. And then you have to go outside the camp. You're going to lose all the associations that you had in the camp. You're going to miss out on certain things. That's all part of the suffering. You just have to be willing to do it. And why do we go outside the camp? Because we don't have a lasting city here anyway. We're not concerned with it. We're not doing it for the here and now. So his sufferings, of course, were the subjects and fulfillments of prophecy. Luke 24. I believe this is on the Emmaus Road when he's explaining to these guys. And, of course, it's funny. Even after the resurrection and all, he still has a sense of humor as he insults these guys who are walking along on the road. Oh, stupid men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And of course, all the scriptures at that time only included the Old Testament. That's all he did. But he went through the Old Testament and gave them a lesson in Christology as seen through types, shadows, and other functions, and even direct statements in the Old Testament, like the direct statement Moses made, another prophet will arise after me. That's a direct statement. There's somebody coming. Well, it was the Messiah. We know who it was. So there, he explains all this and shows the prophecies. And of course, now as you read them, having been, if you're relatively familiar with the New Testament, when you see these things, say you're reading in Psalms or somewhere, you say, oh yeah, that's a messianic deal right there. That's one of those prophecies that was fulfilled. And then Acts 3:18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So he suffered the following. Rejection by his own people. I'm going to just give you the fulfillment of it. We'll just look at the New Testament verses that document this. But each Old Testament verse there corresponds to a New Testament fulfillment. John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, i.e. that is his own people. And those who were his own. In other words, from the fleshly standpoint, Jesus was Jewish. There's no question. He wasn't Hispanic, black, Russian, whatever things they want to make Jesus into now. He was Jewish. And the Jews were his people. For a couple of reasons. I mean, they were his people genetically, but they were also his people as creator too. The ones he had created. And they did not receive him. They were not interested. He didn't fit the bill for what they wanted in a Messiah. And so they dumped him. Two, betrayal by a close friend. This is Judas, of course. Explains one of the reasons why. And Jesus said this over in John chapter 6. He acknowledged that he hadn't made mistakes, but that one of the disciples, one of those in that group, as a fact, one of the 12 lead apostles in the age of Israel, was an unbeliever. Now, he couldn't obviously fulfill the ministry of an apostle as an unbeliever, but he was in that group. And people have wondered, well, why did God do that? Well, number one is to show he's no respecter of persons. If Judas sits there and observes all the same things all these other guys do, and they can make the orientation, well, number one, it puts Judas on the hook. He can't explain his negative volition and unbelief away. And secondly, he had to suffer certain things, and part of this was the fulfillment of prophecy, that there had to be a betrayer in his midst. Just as people over the years, David, as he writes these things, no doubt writes them out of a background of people that have done him wrong and that were currently doing him wrong. So verse 4, Simon, this is just the names of all the apostles here. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. I believe that's the one who has lifted up his foot against me. His own close friend. In other words, and Jesus never mistreated Judas. He didn't treat him like, oh, you're an unbeliever. I'm going to do way different towards you than I do all towards these other guys. He had the very same opportunities to listen, to orient, to figure it out, and he didn't. And so he's an object lesson that, number one, even if a person had lived at the time of Christ and saw everything, there's no guarantee that you're going to believe if you're not positive. And Judas proves that. Three, rejection by his family. See that in John 7:5 is exhibited by his brothers specifically. But there's actually one there in Mark, I believe at the beginning, where his family, you might say they didn't reject him, but they were coming out because they decided that he is insane, that he needed to be committed. They were going to Baker act him, essentially, using the modern vernacular. That he was a danger maybe to himself and others. More so that he would be a danger that they might come out and kill him if the Romans or the Jews turned on him. But John 7:5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. And his own family essentially rejected him. And I think that passage is in Mark 3, if I remember right. Uh, John or Mark 3:21. And when his own people, a reference to his family, his close family here, had heard of this, that they were having so much trouble with crowds and everything that it was difficult for him to even get a meal down. They went out to take custody of him. For they were saying, he has lost his senses. And existemi means literally to be out from, and the real, probably in our modern thing, we'd say he'd lost his mind. He's out of his mind. Lost his senses is a way of saying he's lost his mind. He's outside his own mind. He doesn't even know, or you know, you have people ask that, are you out of your mind? Well, they thought Jesus was. And so they go out. What does Jesus do? He ignores them. He just leaves them standing out there. Even when people tell him, hey, your family's out there, he said, so what? My family are these people. The people who hear the word of God and do it. These are my family. These are my mothers and sisters and brothers. My earthly family doesn't mean that much to me. And so Jesus never told us again to apply doctrine. He didn't have to apply. Yeah, I got to believe he loved his family. He was a normal person. But he was not going to let them dictate to him, and his their negative volition he was going to deal with when he had to. He never ducked it. There in John also chapter 2, I think it is, where he has to dress Mary down a little bit when she tries to tell him how to run his ministry. And he says, woman, you know. And I would like to have been there and just heard the way he said it. Was it woman or woman? I suspect it was the second. So rejected by his family for being hated without cause. What did Jesus ever do to anyone? I mean, any of us, you could hate any of us for cause. We'll give you the cause. But what did Jesus really ever do to anybody other than good? Is there any evidence, any witness, any record anywhere that Jesus ever hurt anybody? That he ever screamed at anybody? That he ever abused people verbally or physically? And I, from time to time, you know he had to want to slap some of them disciples. He slapped them verbally. But I mean, he never, you know, that was the most you could say about Jesus, was he could be hard on people verbally sometimes. But was he abusive? And I don't think there's any evidence that he was. At all, anywhere. Not in any of the scripture. And there's no external evidence. And people haven't written a lot of books. Oh, we've got all this on Jesus. He really was a bigger sinner than you imagine. Although, some people think that. John 15:25. But they have done all this to fulfill the word that was written in their law. And as you might imagine, that is a citation of Psalm 69:4. They hated me without a cause. There was no reason for them to hate me, and yet they hated me. This is the experience of a positive believer sometimes in a negative world. There's hostility that exists because of differences in volitional responses. Some can be mild hostility, irritation. Some can get to the point of exasperation and they want to kill you. But there's always an underlying hostility out there in the cosmos to be aware of. So when it rears its ugly head, don't be shocked. Being forsaken by his disciples, Matthew 26:31, fulfills Zechariah 13:7. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And this is when they all run off. Now again, Peter and John follow at some closer distance than say the rest of them did. The rest of them appear to have just scattered. There's no telling where they went. Wherever they thought was safe, probably. But John and Peter, of course, followed at a distance. And then, of course, John helps Peter get into that courtyard where Peter just does himself in. Because he's just so certain he's not going to do it. You know, you ever have that? Lord, don't let me sin in this area. Don't let me. Oops. I'm certain I'm not going to do this. And then you did it again. There you go. Being accused by liars, Matthew 26:59. Same chapter there. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. And so people will lie. I found that out. You know, we had our deal here. I don't know how many years ago it's been now, 10 or 12 now. But people will just make up stuff and say it. And they don't really ever have to prove it. People will flat out lie, even when they don't have facts. And I had people stand here. Well, some of you were here for all this. So you remember the good old days, the mob rule. But even when there was proof that what you said was wrong, they wouldn't back off of it. It didn't matter how much you could prove to them. Hey, there's no money missing. We did an independent audit. Nope, you've stolen thousands of dollars and we know it. But I was sly. I was taking it pennies at a time over 20 years. I only stole like 2 or 3 cents a day. I didn't. I'm being facetious. But my opinion has always been, and I've never vocalized or done anything different, and that is, God's supposed to take care of me. I'm not in it for the money anyway. Why would anybody embezzle from the people they're supposed to be serving? That, to me, was just ludicrous. But, again, they lied. They stood there and lied. They knew they were lying and kept doing it. Well, you're going to face that sometimes in life. People are going to paint you as bad as they can. And not anything you can really do about it other than... And of course, the tendency, I've faced it. You know, the tendency is to retaliate, to fight back, to defend yourself. Don't. Don't waste your time. And by the way, do you think you're going to win these people? Do you think Jesus could do anything to win these people over? He couldn't. They didn't want to be won. So they kept trying to obtain false testimony. So they brought forth a series of liars. He said he was going to destroy the temple. He never said that. He never said those words at all. And so it didn't matter what he said or what he didn't say. But Jesus kept challenging them. Hey, call the people in who heard me. They'll tell you what I said. I didn't do any of this in a corner. I didn't try to hide anything. So that's a part of it. You may endure that in life. That's a citation from Psalm 35:11. Verbal abuse comes from 22:7, which is fulfilled in Matthew 27. As he hangs on the cross, his enemies take that opportunity to make fun of him, ridicule him, do everything they can to make this worse. And they do it. And after they had mocked him, this is actually the Roman soldiers, I believe, here in this context. They spat on him, took the reed, and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. And this mocking continued. If you look down a little further in verse 38 there, the two robbers were crucified with him. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. Oh, you think you're something, don't you, Jesus? Now let's see what you got. And they did everything they could to make this worse, if it weren't bad enough anyway. And that same way, verse 41, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders were mocking him, saying, he saved others. He can't save himself, though. He's the King of Israel. And the robbers, verse 44, who had been crucified with him, were insulting him with the same words. I would have stood. I would have never passed this test. I would have killed every last one of them. I would have broke the hypostatic union and killed them on the spot. And that's why I'm not the Messiah. I would have never been able to handle it. But look at him. And that's what we aspire to be able to say, look, this, number one, the fact that he does it proves it can be done. But it's not our natural tendency when we've been done wrong to simply just let it go. That's a difficult one. Well, verbal abuse there, physical abuse. This comes out of many passages. Isaiah 56, 53, 5, Psalm 22, 16. But let's look at Matthew there, 27, 26 through 31. Just back up a little bit there. Having Jesus scourged, and this is where the physical abuse, but it already had gone on. I mean, I think the one in 26, I didn't read it there, but Matthew 26, 67 was probably when he was before the Sanhedrin and before the Jews in their kangaroo court. They abused him there too. And he'd been scourged. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, twisted together a crown of thorns, verse 29, put it in his head, a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And then after they mock him, then they take him off to crucify. Point nine here, treatment as a criminal, Isaiah 53, 12, compared to 27, 38. And that's, in this verse, I mean, what this documents is that from the Roman point of view, he is just like these other two criminals. He is a criminal. Now, these were apparently robbers. And is that used lestes there, probably? Yeah. These were strong-armed men. These are the kind to hold you up at gunpoint and all that, or beat you and all of that, jump on you by surprise. They were not the kleptes. They weren't like the sneak thieves. These were violent criminals. And one of them was violent, of course. And he didn't get crucified. He got released. But Barabbas was a murderer. And they asked for a murderer and killed the Prince of Life, as Peter will say later. Well, that constitutes certainly undeserved suffering of the highest order. So the two robbers, but he's there between them. What are they saying by this setup? They're saying he's one of the same. He's just like these two. That's why he's here. Now, his crimes were different, but he is a criminal. That's why we're executing him. 10, being abandoned by his friends, Psalm 38, 11 and 69, 20, compared to Luke 23, 49. And the element here is the fact that they don't get close to this, is that they keep their distance from him. The friendship, they care, but they're not willing to risk anything for this friendship at this point. And these were people who cared about him. And his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. By the way, at a safe distance. They did not want to be associated with this. You had to be very careful. And again, as we stress, with what Paul's seeing there in Ephesians and his Roman imprisonment, if you cross the Romans, you were viewed as a criminal. And if you're viewed as a criminal, anyone associated with you ran a real risk. That was the way it was. That they were indeed criminals as well. So being stripped of his clothing, for which soldiers gambled, that's out of Psalm 22, 17 and 18. Luke 23, 34 and 35. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. I had a dice game there. Oh, come on, I need a new cloak. And there you go. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "Let him deliver himself." Having his teaching distorted and ridiculed, Psalm 56, 5 and 6, 109, 25, compared to Matthew 27. So, if people ridicule what you believe, don't be shocked. The divine viewpoint is not popular in the devil's world. It was no more popular in Jesus' time than it is now. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple." First, he never said he was going to destroy the temple. The only thing, he said two things. Number one, he said there was not a stone in the temple that would not be unturned. That was his most recent comment. But 3 years previous to that, he gave him a command: "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." But John even provides a commentary. And he was speaking of the temple of his body. And but they took it, of course, literal. But I doubt that they were bringing up what he did 3 years previous. They may have been. But it was probably his most recent teaching when they walked out there and he was overheard saying, "This whole place is going to be destroyed." And that was twisted into, "I'm going to destroy it." Well, he never said that. God's going to destroy it, but they wanted to blame him. "If you're the Son of God, come down." He saved others, verse 42, he cannot save himself. "He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him. If he delights in God, for he said, I am the Son of God." So physical deprivations, that's mentioned in Psalm 69, fulfilled in Matthew 27, 34. They gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. This was a bit of a sedative, was the idea behind it. A bit of a painkiller that they would give to those people who were suffering the rigors of crucifixion. Some of the purpose in giving it to him was to help him last longer, to prolong the spectacle. That's kind of gross, but that's people. But this is a sedative, essentially, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. He was completely cognizant in his right mind all through this whole thing. No effects of alcohol or the sedative they offered him, drugs or anything else. That he had to endure all of this in his conscious waking state. There's a mystery, of course, of his sufferings, of what all happened there. But we know in his humanity, of course, though, he had to deal with it all. So physical deprivation, that's also seen in John 19:28. That may just be a parallel here. This is at the very end. This is a slightly different one. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour. And that's how cognizant he is of his mission here. John says this was to fulfill the scripture. Was he consciously aware of it? It sounds like it. That he was still this consciously aware, even after all that he's been through. And a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they brought a sponge full of the sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Actually, this is a scream, the likes of which would probably curdle your blood. He screamed this out, a single word in the Greek. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. His refusal to defend himself, this is seen in Isaiah 53:7, compared to Matthew 26:62 and 63. And again, this is the challenge under the sin nature we have. And there's a legitimate deal, obviously, of self-defense in life. You're allowed to keep yourself alive. You don't have to let somebody kill you. You have the right to self-defense. But in this case, he didn't. He had to lay all that aside. He couldn't defend himself. Matthew 26, he had to trust the Lord to do this. 62. And the priest stood up against him and said, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" And Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And he doesn't defend himself. He just says, "You've said it." Now, do you believe it? It's another big issue. And they didn't. 27 also, verses 12-14. This is before Pilate. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. And Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. This is unheard of behavior, particularly the criminal element. They always have a story. Well, now what happened was this. I was just standing there, and this donkey brought me into the city through no fault of my own. And they always have a story, and they always have a reason, and usually it's somebody else's fault or other people are involved. But they try to defend themselves. And Jesus just did not do that. This is a part of the whole sheep to the slaughter metaphor. Standing silent before his shearers, as it were. Of enduring all of this stuff. And so the governor, of course, he's just shocked because nobody behaves like this. Particularly the criminal element doesn't. So this even stands out all the more. Jesus isn't like these other people. So Pilate, of course, is without excuse. He probably never believed, so Pilate's in hell today. Probably ruining his choices when it came to Jesus Christ. I suspect. Well, 15, his condescension. That is, we use the term condescension as a theological term to mean to take a lower place, to come down. And this is what God the Son did, willingly becoming human. The kenosis and the humiliation. And these are terms that are applied to the incarnation. That each indicates its own particular thing. Kenosis has the idea of the self-emptying from the verb kenao. And humiliation is the idea of taking this lower form, and not just a lower form. He didn't just become a human, say a king or a prince or some famous guy. He went into the lowest segments of society. He took on himself the form of a servant, a bond slave. And this is God in the flesh, though. So all of this constituted the foremost example of suffering in all of history. Isaiah 53, 1 through 3, look at Philippians 2. This is, in fact, the classic biblical passage on the kenosis. And it falls in line with his exhortations to humility and gentleness and concern for one another. And not looking out for your own best interests, but putting other people's interests first. It's the command against the self-centered life that people want to lead. And the fact that Jesus didn't lead that kind of life. That it wasn't all about him. You didn't hear this I, me, mine out of him all the time. In fact, you probably never heard it speak of. He would talk about himself, but rarely. And when he did, it was usually in pretty humble terms. Take my yoke and learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. Take my yoke, brother. So have this attitude in yourselves which existed in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, this is the pre-incarnate Son of God only. He did not exist, his body did not exist in heaven, and then he came to earth. It didn't happen that way. He was born in a manger, a feeding trough. So he did not regard equality with God as something he had to hold on to. He could have demanded his own rights, asserted his own will, and said, no, Father, I'm not willing to do this. If your plan calls for this, no. But the Son didn't do that. The Son acquiesces to the Father's will. And he's willing to give up his high position and come down and serve others and take the lowliest of positions. Well, what does that say to us, you wonder? Demand your own way. Make people serve you. Make it all about you. No, it should be just the opposite. That's what we're looking for. But he emptied himself. That's the kenosis there, the kenao verb. Taking the form of a bondservant. How did he do it? That's how he did it. He emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant. Even though he's still God, he's laid aside all his rights and prerogatives of God and then become a lowly human being. And then has to deal with all of that from the human perspective. And being made in likeness of men. He's like men, but he's not exactly like men. That's another whole point, of course. There's a difference in him. But being found in appearance as a man, if you looked at him, you never thought to yourself, oh boy, that's God. You just looked at him and saw a man, a normal, average man. An ordinary average guy, let's say. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. And humbling himself had to do with the whole person. I mean, obviously the deity has humbled himself to become human. The human humbles himself to obey God. And that humility and obedience stressed his entire existence. Well, Jesus Christ is the supreme example of enduring suffering and faith resting the outcome to the Father. Let's look at the Isaiah passage. We got maybe a couple of time, we can look up here now. I just want to make sure we got through this today. I'm tired of suffering. I don't know about you. And hopefully once we quit this doctrine, it'll all go away, right? Is that how it works? You would kind of wish it did, don't you? But not. For the Lord God helps me, he says. Therefore, I am not disgraced. I have set my face like flint. This means that he has determined a course of action from which he's not going to deviate. That he knows his destiny and he's going to live it out. He's not going to change anything about this. And I know that I will not be ashamed in the end. Now, that obviously he goes through a period of shame. Because he talks about it. Luke talks about it. He endured the cross, despising the shame. So there was shame involved in it. But he's not permanently put to shame. Say, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us each stand up to each other. You want to talk? Let's talk. Let's discuss these doctrinal matters. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord? That obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. As referenced there in Hebrews 5:7, obviously Hebrews doesn't cite that entire passage. Oops, that's one. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And yet he was heard because of his piety, his godliness, his righteousness. And so he had to suffer all of this. He didn't get a shortcut, didn't get a pass on this. Oh, you're my son, I'm going to make it easier on you. Nope. He had to endure everything we had to endure. Anything that might drive him to tears, drive us to tears. F here, the sufferings he endured were a necessary part of his spiritual growth and maturity. We're right here at 5, let's look at 8 and 9. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And then Hebrews 2:10, of course, talks about it in terms of if he's going to help us. Well, he doesn't call us to go through sufferings to the path of glory and then he not do it. He's walked it himself. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And so if he perfected the author of their salvation through sufferings, guess what we're going to get? He's going to perfect us the same way. It's logical. It's consistent. The extent and quantity of his sufferings render him a perfect comforter to those who are faced with suffering. 2:17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Merciful because he knows how much mercy we need. He's been human. He knows some of the inherent weaknesses of humanity. He doesn't know the sinful part of it. But he understands fatigue and tiredness and hunger and thirst and all these other things that we have to deal with. Being misunderstood, misrepresented, ridiculed and all that because of what he does. So he is a faithful and merciful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And then chapter 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Sometimes we might lose sight of that. You figure, well, he's perfect. How does he understand all this? Well, he still sympathizes. Assume pathos, to feel something with somebody else. He's felt what it like to be human. So he knows what we feel like in our weaknesses. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then H, his orientation to his sufferings and obedience to the will of the Father are the basis for his glorification and exaltation for all eternity. Philippians 2, 9 and 10. Again, at the end of that passage regarding the kenosis and all that he did, Paul sums it up here with an inferential Deo, on account of which, or for this reason, God also highly exalted him. Why? Because he was obedient to God. He fulfilled God's plan, and God's going to fulfill his plan for him. And he bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those on heaven who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The smart people get on it now. Make your confession now. And recognize that this is who this guy is. Exalted to the premier position in the universe at the right hand of God. Nobody you can ever mention in history, of any history, All of human history, even all the history yet to come, we got a lot of future left before us. Nobody's name will ever come up and you'll say, yeah, guy's just as good as Jesus. Nope, never. He will be at the pinnacle forever, as he should be, as he fulfilled the plan of God on our behalf. Matthew 28:18. I believe that's a part of the, technically, quote, the Great Commission. But it's simply an assertion of what God has done for him now as the glorified God-man. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The fullness of God is now given free expression through the glorified humanity of Jesus Christ. That's where we're headed. And that full expression of God being able to live through a glorified humanity, that's what eternity is going to be like. We don't have to worry about the sin nature and other factors and that kind of thing. And so as Jesus stood there before him, all the fullness of deity is available to him now. And he gets to administrate all of God's plan because, again, of his obedience. Ephesians 1:21, we'll close with that one. We saw not too long ago, actually, that he exalted him to his right hand, the premier position in the universe, in the heavenly places, far above all of this that we're dealing with down here right now. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Again, I think the emphasis here is on the spiritual enemies. The fact is, it's true in a general sense as well, though, that he is far above every king, every president, every authority, every dictator who's ever lived. That his dominion surpasses all that. Even the great ones, like, say, Nebuchadnezzar. He was a great king. I mean, very successful. But this is where he is, and every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet. This is the one whom we serve. This is the one who we glorify, who we sacrifice for. Or we don't, one or the other. But these are the things he faced. Okay, well, good. That worked out just about right. So we'll be ready. Have your notes. We'll get ready and get back to Paul's prayer on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that as we deal with our sufferings in time, we would handle them in a way that would glorify you, facilitate our spiritual growth, and increase our great rewards for the future. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.